The topic for the day is grace. To magnify God's grace, to meditate on God's grace, to understand better God's grace. And thus we have a message this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, a beautiful, wonderful paragraph called The Surpassing Riches of His Grace. I think most of us at some time or another have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I don't know if you could necessarily name them. I tried to find how many I could name myself, and I didn't do very well. How many of you know the seven wonders of the ancient world? You think you'd get all seven? Anyone? Anybody confident? I have a couple people looking like maybe, but no takers? Okay. Pastor Ward is looking like, oh, okay. Was that, I know five, or was that no?
Five,
okay. So we'll find out how he does. You say, what are the seven wonders of the ancient world? Well, one was the Lighthouse of Alexandria, which was built in Alexandria, Egypt, between right around 280 B.C. It stands between 380 and 440 feet tall. At that time, it was among the tallest structures in the entire earth, and yet it was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 1300. It was built to be a monument, to be a testimony of what man can do, but it couldn't survive an earthquake. The next one, I'm taking these in chronological order, the Colossus of Rhodes was built between 292 and 280 B.C., in Rhodes, Greece. It was a giant statue of the Greek sun god, standing approximately 110 feet tall. You say, how long did that survive? It lasted to 226 B.C., again, victim of an earthquake. The third one was the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus. That's where we get our word, by the way, mausoleum from. Approximately 150 feet tall, built in 351 B.C., it was built as a tomb for a Persian king, and yet that also could not survive. It originally was destroyed by a flood. It was rebuilt, but then damaged by an earthquake, and what survived the earthquake was taken apart by the European crusaders. That's in what we would today call Turkey. The next, maybe you've heard of this one from scripture reading, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, built roughly in 550 B.C., dedicated, of course, to the Greek goddess Artemis, took 120 years to build the structure. It was burned by Herostratus and then rebuilt by Alexander the Great and then destroyed by the Goths and then rebuilt yet again, only to be finally destroyed by a mob led by one known as St. John Chrysostom in the year 401. That would again be in Turkey. Well, the statue of Zeus at Olympia maybe is one that you would recognize the name of. That was built between 466 and 456 B.C., dedicated to the Greek god Olympus, Zeus, in Olympia, Greece, occupying the whole width of that temple, 40 feet tall. It was destroyed by fire between the 5th and 6th centuries A.D. And then there's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, multi-leveled gardens, some as high as 70 feet tall with machinery to keep it irrigated, including large trees on the roofs of structure. It was built by Nebuchadnezzar II for his wife. An earthquake took that down in the first century. That would be in modern Iraq. I named six of the ancient seven wonders, all of them dedicated somehow to man or to his gods with a small g, a testimony to how great man is. Not one of those six survived. Now, the seventh does survive to a degree. That, of course, is the Great Pyramid. It's known as in Egypt, built between 2584 and 2561 B.C. It's believed to have been a tomb for the fourth dynasty pharaohs. It still exists, but it is in incredible disrepair. It's a shadow of its original glory. It's been plundered multiple times. And thus, even that, though it survived, has not survived well. Now, you might be thinking, okay, why in the world would you begin a sermon with the review of the seven wonders of the ancient world? And my point is this. Out of that seven, six are completely gone. I mean, they're just not here anymore. And so what man thought would endure has failed to endure. The seventh one, even though it does continue to exist, is still in a state of disrepair. But God's monuments are not like that. When God decides to make a monument, it lasts and it will last. And He will accomplish His good and purpose through it. You say, what does God want a monument for? For His grace. God wants all people of all time, even more than that, including the angels, as we'll see. He wants people forever and ever and ever to never get over the fact that He is a gracious God. You say, how does this all work together? Well, let's work through this passage. We're going to go quickly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the surpassing riches of His grace. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we pray by Your grace that You would be willing to illumine the minds of all of Your children to the text of these words that You've breathed out, that we'd have a greater appreciation of Your grace, that we would understand not only how we're recipients of this grace, but even more importantly, why You would allow us to be recipients of this great grace. We pray, Lord, Your children would not only be encouraged this morning, we pray, Father, that those who do not yet know Christ would come to know Him even this morning by grace. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two simple points in the message this morning, the surpassing riches of His grace. What do we know? We know, first of all, we are saved by God's grace. You say, well, why did we need to be saved in the first place? Okay, because we were all desperately in need of grace. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. Paul writes that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, and the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You say, what does the Bible say? It says we were dead. Every one of us, we were born dead. Now, that's kind of an odd thought, because if you've ever been up close at a birth, as I've had the joy of being when our three were born, you know, you're looking at that new child and you're rejoicing when you see life. But what is physically true is not spiritually true. To be dead is to be separated from God. We call it spiritual death. You say, how do you know it's spiritual death? Look again at verse 1. We were dead in our what? In our trespasses and sins. We did not enter this world spiritually sick. We did not enter this world with some kind of spiritual disease. We entered this world spiritually dead. And you know what? When you're dead, there is nothing that you can do. Not to push the point too much, but most of you have been at a funeral, and I realize that sometimes can bring up challenging memories. But you can go to a funeral, you can see a body in a casket, you can speak to it if you want, you can say nice things, and I'm thinking most of us have been there. I've seen many people beside a casket saying, Mom, goodbye, Dad, goodbye, honey, I'll miss you. And I guess you could say there's something maybe even, what, therapeutic about that. I'm not saying that's wrong. But that person in that casket is dead and does not hear a word that is being said and couldn't reply if they wanted to. That's you. That's me. We are born not only dead, but we are, look at verse 2, we are also deceived. It says, in which you formerly walked. What does walk mean? It means live. It means how you went through life. We all formerly lived. We walked according to the course of this world. Interesting phrase. Literally, it's according to the age of this world. It's the idea, Kenneth Weiss puts it this way, we ordered our behavior as dominated by the spirit of the age in this world system. We all were there. We lived our lives according to the spiritual wisdom of this corrupt world. We were deceived, but not only by the world system. Look what comes next in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. But it goes on to describe him as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the unholy spirit, Satan. You say, what does Satan do? He deceives people. And we all were willing to listen. And we were born listening. We were deceived. But we weren't only dead and deceived, but thirdly, we were depraved. Look at verse 3. And Paul writes, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The word live there, not so much the word walking, but the word turning. Turn to the left, turn forward, turn to the right. And what were we doing? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the word in my translation, to indulge, it just means to do or to practice. That's what we did. The King James refers to it as your former conversation. It definitely includes your speech, but it's broader than that. Here we are as what? By nature, children of wrath. Which means we're not only dead, deceived, and depraved, but fourthly, we're also damned. And that is a biblical view of me, and that is a biblical view of you. That is a biblical view of every person who's ever been born in this world except for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are desperately in need of grace. We're dead, deceived, we're depraved, and we're damned. And you might be thinking, well, that must be the fault of unjust world conditions or something. No, look at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. It's our very nature. It's within us. We tend to not think this way, right? You know, we see one of these new cute babies that are born, and we rejoice. And a baby's a gift from God, and we should rejoice. And I'm not saying we should not. And yet we need to realize theologically that that child is in desperate need of grace. And what did God do for us? Well, we were desperately in need of grace. And what comes next? This is true of you if you've put faith in Christ. We were mercifully saved by grace. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, here is a God who loves us so much that He says, I'm going to show mercy. What is mercy? It's not getting what you deserve. Mercy for our children is what? You know what? You deserve to be paddled, right? Yes, sir. Because you were wrong, right? Yes, sir. So I'm now going to paddle you, right? Yes, sir. And Dad says, no. This time, no. I'm going to show mercy. That's what God did. Because of His great love, He decided He would show us mercy. And you say, what did God do? God did three things, and here comes the main verb of this whole long sentence. It's in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, here it comes, made us alive together with Christ. That's what God did. We're dead. We are depraved. We don't have any chance at all. And yet a loving God says, you know what? I will choose to have mercy on you. You know why? Because I love you. And it's not because we're worthy. It's because He just simply wants to. And He raises us up with Christ, it says in verse 5. And notice what comes next in verse 6. Two more verbs. And raised us up with Him. Made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, raised us up with Him. And then also in verse 6, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. We're made alive. We're raised. We're seated in heavenly places. And you say, but we deserve wrath. That's accurate. And we deserve damnation. That's also accurate. And we were deceived, just living life in the sinful world. We were followers of Satan. That's me and you, apart from God's grace. And you know what God did? God said, you know what? I love you so much that I'm going to change this whole thing. And I am going to give you grace. And we're recipients of grace. That's what it means to be saved. That's why in the end of verse 5, what does he say? By grace, Paul writes, you have been saved. You say, saved from what? Saved from the wrath that we all deserve. Saved from the sin that we all embraced. We've been saved by grace, even though we don't deserve it. And here we are, now recipients of this incredible, incredible salvation, mercifully saved by grace. You know, you look all around you, and you see the way the world lives. And to differing degrees, but it's true of all of us, it's a constant reminder. I used to be just like that. You know, you go out and see people just living for sin, embracing their sin, being deceived by Satan, chasing money, chasing alcohol or drugs, chasing illicit sex. And even if it's not the bad ones, the good ones are doing the same thing, right? Going to school and studying like crazy and getting a good job so you could advance in the company and be an absolutely incredible, selfish person who will take his place in hell right next to any drunkard or drug abuser, all equally deserving God's wrath. And yet we're recipients of grace. That we could exercise faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, sometimes I think there's a problem because we look around at all the other people and it's easy to think, you know what, this is pretty good. I must be pretty good. I guess I kind of maybe even deserve this. I mean, look at her on her fifth husband, and look at him back in drug rehab again, and look at that house, and look at that family, and man, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I've somehow fought and got to the top of this thing, and I'm better. And Paul will not allow that conclusion at all. Because the same grace that saved us, we see thirdly, must thoroughly humble us. Look at verse 8, please. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. And he repeats it. And we're like, amen. But notice what comes next in verse 8. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You say, how do we get saved? By grace. You say, so it's really neat that I understood the gospel. No. Do you realize you can take no credit for understanding the gospel? Because if you take credit for understanding the gospel, then it's not all grace. I still remember, to my shame, putting faith in Christ as a college student, seeing the gospel so clearly. The best I know, I was saved the first time I heard the gospel. I may have heard it before and it just didn't make sense. But the best I know, I have never heard the gospel without responding, because the first time I heard it, I said, this is what I must have. And I would witness to my friends and I would give them these little pamphlets that we call tracts, and they would say, Greg, what's up? You know what? And I say, well, here, I just did this, read it. And they would say, yeah, whatever. And I would say, no, read it. And they would just roll their eyes and say, whatever. And I remember more than once thinking, Lord, you know, I got it. Why don't they get it? Are they stupid? You know, don't they think? And then God had to convict me of that. Because the only reason that when I heard the gospel, the light came on, is because God gave me the gift of salvation. You say, but Greg, you exercised faith. But even that is a gift, right? Look at verse 8. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You say, what does that refer to? Some think it refers to the word faith. Some think it refers to the whole idea of salvation. Even if it refers to the whole idea of salvation, salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So even the faith to believe is a gift. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me. That, Lord, even the faith that I exercised in the gospel, I claim no credit for. You simply graced me with the faith to believe. It's not of works. My works have nothing to do with it. It is all a gift. That's humbling. To know that there is absolutely nothing I can take credit for in my salvation. And I can go to downtown Greenville in the worst section of town on any Friday night or Saturday night and look at this girl on the street corner selling her body and look at this guy on a street corner selling drugs and realize that there is no difference between them and me except for one word, and that word is grace. And that's humbling to me. Realizing that there is absolutely nothing, nothing I could do to earn or deserve or be worthy of such favor. You say, well, then what happens? We put faith in Christ and we just sit around, and since it's not of works, no works. No, nothing could be farther from the case, because then we go to our fourth point. And what's our fourth point? That this grace that saves us changes us. It says in verse 10 of this passage, Paul writes, for we, those who have put faith in Christ, recipients of grace, are His workmanship. Some of you know from that Greek word we translate workmanship, we get the English word poem. I don't think this is a stretch at all. One translation translates it this way, for we are His masterpiece. And you might think, Greg, I don't really think I'm much of a masterpiece. Well, it may be because you really don't understand what a wretched, wicked, hell-deserving sinner you really are. And the very fact that you would come to worship this morning is all of grace. The very fact that you would come because God's given you an internal desire to want to come. And you come and you worship, and you now do what? You, verse 10, you engage in good works, because you realize when you were spiritually saved, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And now what do? We do good works, not to get saved, but because we're saved. Church grounds yesterday were a beehive of activity. People inside cleaning, people outside taking care of all kinds of landscaping, people preparing food, people preparing music, people moving chairs, people getting ready for this very special day, people giving hours and hours and hours of their time They could have been using it on their own yards, in their own homes, on their own vehicles. They could have been doing their own thing, but they were engaged in good works. Why? Not because it makes them a Christian. It's because they are a Christian. They've been changed by grace. I realize many of you maybe didn't come yesterday, but there are people that will be out here Monday night playing basketball with guys, reaching out with the gospel. There'll be workers out here Wednesday night playing with the kids and teaching them Bible stories. What? Trying to teach them the gospel. There will be ladies coming out to lady missionary fellowship meetings and guys coming out to our 7 on Saturday prayer breakfast. There's people knocking on the door of their neighbors trying to build relationships so that they can talk to them about this grace. You say, that's all works. It's all works. None of it makes me a Christian. It's all because I'm a Christian. It's because you're saved. And thus we are supernaturally changed by grace. All of that's point one. We are saved by God's grace. Point two, which will be briefer, I'd like to simply ask you a question. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? You say to do good works. Well, I guess that's part of it. But you know what? God can do all of the works He wants and He doesn't need you to do them. So if you say, you know, I got saved for good works, I guess there's some truth in that. Why did God save you? You say because He couldn't bear the thought of me being separated from Him. Well, the best term I know to describe that is simply poor theology. Why did God save you? Why are you His child? You say, where's the answer? It's in this text of Scripture. Do you see it? You say, well, what verse? It's the only verse we skipped. Do you see it? It's the only verse we just went right over. And it answers the question, why did God save you? Do you see it? It's verse 7. So that in the ages to come, you say, what does that mean? That means forever. That means forever and ever and ever. He, that is God, might show. The verb show can be translated to exhibit. To demonstrate that He, God, might show the surpassing riches of His grace. God desires a monument. God desired, if I could say, in eternity past, that He wanted to make sure that forever and ever and ever, people and angels would come together and say, God is a gracious God. And the God who made the gardens, the hanging gardens of Babylon, He could have made a garden to show that He was gracious. The God who made the great mountains that people enjoy visiting, whether you're into the Appalachians, the Blue Ridge, or the Rockies, or whatever, the Alps if you want to go international, He could have used great mountains to demonstrate that He's gracious. He could have built some kind of thing, really tall, really big, really incredible, but He didn't do that. You say, what did He do to display His grace? He saved you. And He has saved you so that people and angels forever and ever will know what His grace is like. Look at verse 7 again, please. That in the ages to come, He, God, might show, demonstrate, exhibit, here we go, the surpassing riches of His grace. God wants everyone to always know that His grace is, rich means abundant. That His grace is broad and wide and rich and wonderful. But it's more than rich. Look at the modifier that comes right before the word riches. It's surpassingly rich. You say, what's the idea of surpassing? It's the idea of beyond. It's the idea you say to someone, you know, run out. And no, go farther. No, go farther. And no matter how far they go, you say, no, go farther. That's the idea of surpassing. It never stops. That forever and ever people would know how surpassingly rich God's grace is. God's grace is surpassingly, incomparably rich. You say, okay, so how are we going to know that? Because He expressed it in Jesus Christ. Look one more time at verse 7, which ends, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You say, what does that mean? It means you were saved. You were saved to be a monument of God's grace. And if you are saved, you will spend eternity being a monument to God's grace. And for every person who's repented of sin, you realize that you needed grace. You realize there was nothing you could do to satisfy the wrath of God. You put your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cried out and said, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And you received grace. The whole reason you're saved is so that forever and ever people will look at you and go, wow. God must be gracious if He could do that with a person like you. And that's what will happen for all eternity. For those of us who know Christ, do you realize that the gospel really, truly is not about us? It's not about me getting to heaven. It's not about me not being a recipient of wrath. It's not about me saying, oh, good, look what I get. It's because God has a higher purpose in mind. Our God is jealous for His own glory. And that's why He saved you. So that forever and ever, people will be literally, absolutely, incredibly amazed when they look at you to go, wow, what a gracious God. That's why you're saved. Now, you might be here this morning and you don't know Christ and you say, well, that sounds kind of like a bummer. I mean, you're saying get saved and become a monument of God's glory. That's correct. You say, that doesn't sound very, very wonderful to me. Well, you only have two options. You can get saved, and you can be a monument to His glory, or you can reject the gospel, and you can be a recipient of His wrath. And He will still use you to bring glory to Himself. And this may sound harsh, I understand that. But every person in hell will bring glory to God for all eternity. Because they will be a monument to the fact that our God is a holy God. And there is no way to be forgiven apart from putting faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You really don't have a choice in the matter. Does that make sense? You will bring glory to God as a recipient of His wrath in hell, or you will bring glory to God as a recipient of His grace in heaven. And thus, God will be glorified. And that is the truth of the gospel. I praise God for bringing me to the place where I realized that I was in desperate need of His grace and put faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, I come to a service like this and I hear the songs that were so wonderfully sung today. And I think about grace. And it's all I can do to choke back a tear when I think about how gracious God is. And I trust by that grace in some small way, even today I would be a monument to that grace. I rejoice in the fact that a time is coming for all of us who know Christ where we will be perfect monuments and we will live forever with one grand purpose, being monuments of His grace. Well, I opened the message with discussing these great wonders of the world, things that men built to testify to the greatness of man or even his small g God. I'll close with a very simple illustration. Many of you have been down to Washington, D.C., no doubt. If you go to Washington, D.C. from quite a distance, maybe one of the first things that'll catch your eye is a monument, a very tall structure, right? A structure that stands 555 feet, 5 1/8 inches tall. A structure that was finished on December 6th, 1884. A monument that we call the Washington Monument. You say, why was it built? It was built in honor of George Washington, right, who led our country to independence with great military victories and thus became our first president as well. And as beautiful and as wonderful as that monument is, there will come a time, whether by earthquake, whether by terrorist attack, whether by invasion, that monument will fall. And even if none of those things happen and our country survives, Christ will return and this world will be destroyed and that monument will perish. But for all of you who know Christ, you will still be alive, a monument to the surpassing riches of God's grace. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this incredible grace. We marvel at this wonderful grace. We are absolutely overwhelmed at Your grace. Lord, that You would lovingly show mercy to sinful people like us, that You would change us, that You would take all of our sin and impute it to Jesus Christ and take all of His righteousness and impute it to our account. God, we marvel at the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we pray that even today our lives would testify to that beauty, that we would here and now, imperfect as we are, be monuments of grace, testimonies of grace. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will truly see Christ and we will be changed. And Lord, forevermore, we look forward to that day when we will be monuments of Your incredible grace for Your honor and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.